we would recognize the vast greatness of all that you've done on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that Lord, in the midst of so many things that we do in this season, that you would prevail in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would truly worship you for those things. And Lord, as we open your word again this morning, we thank you for your great truth, the great pictures of that truth again in the parable that we look at here this morning. And may we understand it. May we apply it in a new and in a fresh way in our hearts, and may you use it in a mighty way to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this certainly is one of the most well-known and loved parables in the Gospel of Luke, and I think rightly so, because this parable gives for us a tangible picture of how truly amazing God's love is for us and how gracious he is to forgive us. And I think some of you have a good understanding of what that looks like because you had a loving father or have a loving father, and thus you have a positive reaction to God as a loving God. On the other hand, it may be hard to understand because maybe there are some of you that did not have a loving father and maybe had an absent father in your life, and thus you have a negative reaction to God's love as a father. But I want to say that God, through his word and through this parable, wants you and I to know just how deep and how wide and how real and how unconditional God's love is towards us, no matter who we are, no matter what our situation is this morning, and no matter how we may feel about ourselves. There are three consecutive parables that are given to us in Luke chapter 15 in response to what happened in verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 is really, really important for us to set the context in understanding what all of these parables mean. Because a lot of people do a lot of things with these parables without really understanding what the context is. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that tax collectors and sinners have gathered around Jesus to hear his teaching and to ask him questions and to eat with him and just be with him. And Jesus embraces them and he extends love toward them. And he's basically doing what he said he came to do. And that is to seek and to save the lost. Verse 2 indicates that really ticked the Pharisees off, who were the religious leaders of the day, who were supposed to understand the scriptures better than anyone else, and who were supposed to be examples of God to these people. Well, the interesting thing about that is that they thought they were. They thought they were holy when in reality they were only self-righteous. They believed that you earned your way into God's kingdom by being moral on the outside, by fulfilling all of the ceremonies that were required of them, and by disassociating themselves with sinners or people that didn't meet their moral standard. And so when they saw Jesus associating with such people, they couldn't believe what they're seeing. In fact, on one occasion, they even accused Jesus of being Satan in Luke chapter 11. And so Jesus responds to these grumbling Pharisees with three specific parables. Two of them we looked at last week. The first parable was about a lost sheep and how the shepherd went to rescue the sheep and brought the sheep home, and as a result, they had a big party because the sheep was found. Second parable was about a lost coin and how a poor woman, diligently searched every crack and cranny of her home until she finally found the coin. And again, as a result, she invited all of her friends over and they had a big party because of her finding. The point being that sinners who repent bring great joy to the heart of God. Then we work our way to the third parable. And the third parable, which we're looking at here, is about a son that rebels. It is about a father that welcomes the son home and rejoices. And it's about a second son who's nothing but a party pooper. And I think if you were to actually take this passage and put it into a play format, I think you would come up with three scenes. And that's how I've divided it up this morning for our outline. And so let's begin with scene one. And it is a son that rebels. And the story begins with rejection. Because the younger of these two sons wants to get out of the house. He's sick of being under his father's authority. He's sick of being told what to do. He's sick of cleaning his room. He's sick of doing the chores. He wants freedom and he wants independence and he wants it now. And so he goes to his father and he asks for his inheritance in advance. Now, normally a son would receive an inheritance from the estate when his father died. And so to request it in advance like this, so he could just live however he wanted, would not only be disrespectful to his father, but it would have communicated rejection to his father. It was basically like saying, you know what, Dad, I wish you were as good as dead. Because all I care about is what's coming to me, and all I care about is what I want to do. I don't care about you. I don't care about the farm. I don't care about the family anymore. Wow, as a father of five kids, man, I'd be devastated if that happened to me. Wouldn't you? Man, it's one thing to lose a kid by accident at Disney World. It's something entirely different when a child purposely rejects you and wants nothing to do with you. It's almost like a death. So at this point, maybe the father tried to convince his son to stay, I don't know, but there was no convincing to be made. It appeared to be too late for that. And so the father liquidates a portion of his assets and gives his son his share of the inheritance. In verse 13 it says, a few days later he packed his stuff and he went to a far country to get as far away from home as he could, where life was going to be awesome and free, and it was going to be filled with endless fun. It was going to be filled with just friends and parties with no restraints and with no accountability. I can do anything I want, and no one's going to say anything about it. I'm sure he was pretty excited. If this parable was put into a movie format, I would picture this young man walking down the road with his inheritance, not looking back at all, but looking straight ahead and singing the old Frank Sinatra tune, I did it my way. I did it my way. But his way was reckless living. You'll notice at the end of verse 13, where he squandered everything he had. And that is why this parable is often entitled The Prodigal Son, because prodigal means wasteful. If this was today, we could say that this son went out and he bought a brand new car and he bought new clothes and he bought a new condo and he bought all the latest toys to impress his friends and he went on lots of vacations with his friends. And there would have been lots of immorality. And lots of drug abuse and lots of drinking. He would have been a complete party animal. And so he was having fun, at least so he thought. But after he spends everything, in verse 14 it says a severe famine hit all of a sudden. And because all of his money has disappeared at the same time, all of a sudden he finds himself with no friends. And he finds that the good times have left as well. He can't make payments on his condo and his car anymore. And so he loses them. Unemployment skyrockets, and now he can't even get a job for something to eat. Inevitably, his reckless living has caught up with him. And so what does he do? Verse 15. The only thing left is for this Jewish boy is to work for a Gentile feeding pigs. I'm not sure if there would be anything worse for a Jewish boy to do. And not only feeding the pigs, eating with the pigs because he's so hungry. I mean, talk about humiliating. It wasn't long ago that this guy was eating steak and lobster every night with his friends, and now he's trying to wiggle his way in between some pigs to eat their slop. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and say that some of you are, or at some point will contemplate, running for the proverbial hills, thinking that life will be better if I can be free to do whatever I want and to live my own life my way and to enjoy the world that Hollywood and the beer commercials portray. Even to the point of leaving my spouse or making some foolish decisions and living recklessly. You need to understand something. Sin is fun for a while. Of course it's fun. Scripture even says it's fun for a while. Why would sin be tempting otherwise? But you also need to understand that the bottom line is sin ruins people because sin leads to destruction and it leads to heartache. Sin promises freedom but leads to slavery. Sin promises success but it brings failure. Sin promises happiness only to bring emptiness and disappointment. Somehow this young man thought he would find himself only to lose himself. See, sin isn't everything it's cracked up to be. And oh, how we get fooled sometimes into thinking that it is. And you can try and attempt to run from God, but you can never escape the restlessness of living without God. David says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" It's a rhetorical question. I can't escape God. I ascend to heaven, you are there. I make my bed in Sheol, and you are there. You see, the picture in this parable is that sin is a disregard for God and his rule and authority and will in our lives. Sin is a desire to run from God and avoid all responsibility and accountability. It is to deny God any place in your life. It is to dishonor God and take all that he has given you and squander it. It is to waste your life in self-indulgence and unrestrained pleasure, shunning all God's goodness and grace. That's reckless living. Oh, sin looks for fulfillment outside of God, but never finds it. It will always leave you disappointed and empty and hungry and hopeless. And it is now in the pigsty that this young man begins to realize that. Verse 17, it says that he came to himself. Okay? In other words, he realized how foolish he's been, how foolish his decisions were, and where all of that foolishness has now led him to. As he sits there in between the pigs. And as he's there and as he realizes his own foolishness, he begins to remember his loving Father. He begins to remember home, how good it was to be home. He remembers the security of what it was like to be home. He remembers the love, the unconditional love of being home. He remembers all of his needs being met. But more importantly, it says that he understood that he sinned against God and his Father. See, what is happening here is repentance. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. Because repentance means that you are choosing to walk away from sin and follow God. And go home. It's exactly what this young man is doing. Because notice what he says in verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my Father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. Notice no excuses in there at all. He says, I'd rather be a humble janitor for my dad than somehow continue on this horrible path. But don't think it was an easy decision for him to make, because he had brought shame to his father. He had brought financial loss on his father. I mean, what's my dad going to say? I mean, is he going to disown me? Is he going to beat me? Is he going to kill me? Is he going to tell me to get lost? See, he knew he didn't deserve to go home. But he willingly turns from his sin and humbly, and I'm sure to some degree nervously, goes home to repent because he knows who his Father is. Which brings us to scene two. And scene two is the Father rejoices. Verse 20, it says, and he rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him. Okay, and what did his father do? Get out the shotgun? No, it says he felt compassion, and he ran and embraced and kissed him. You know what that means? It means his dad hadn't stopped thinking about his son since the day he left. He kept looking out the window thinking that, well, maybe today my son's coming home. Why? Because he loves his son. Just like God loves all sinners and desires to save sinners from their sin. Because he wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing, because he wants to take us from darkness and bring us into light. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so he embraced and kissed him, despite the fact that he stunk like a pig and probably hadn't had a shower in weeks. You know what? God accepts us in whatever condition we are in, how stinky it may be, if we would only come to him. And then the son blurts out in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Dad, I've sinned, and if I could just sweep the floors or something. But before he could finish, the father says to the servant, get the best robe and put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. See, when you repent and come to Jesus, he takes your filthy clothes, he takes your filthy past, and he gives you his robe of righteousness and wraps it around you. He gives you a ring and puts it on your finger, signifying true sonship and giving you full rights to all that's his. The son had nothing to offer. He didn't deserve it. The father just gave it. He deserved a good beating, at least according to Old Testament law. But he didn't get one. It's called mercy. And the fact that the father gave him what he didn't deserve, it's called grace. And he forgives him, and he fully reconciles him. That's what God does. He gives things to people who don't deserve it and don't even ask for it. He gives us salvation as this amazing gift of mercy and grace to rebels that have rejected him, even though we deserve his wrath. But it doesn't end there. His dad says, you know what? Let's have the biggest party ever because this is the most awesome thing that my son, who was pretty much as good as dead, is now alive and he's home. Let's party. You know, I spent a little more time thinking about this particular point and as it related to the two parables last week that we talked about in regard to God rejoicing over one sinner that repents. And I began to wonder to myself, what else does Scripture say about God rejoicing? And what else makes God happy? You know what I found? I found that there isn't anything, at least to my knowledge in Scripture, that brings greater delight to the heart of God than when someone repents of their sin and comes home to be his child. I just found that very interesting. The fact that God created the entire universe that is so beyond us, and we're still in the process of understanding and discovering the vastness of the universe. After God made all of that, he stopped for a moment and he said, that's really good. But there wasn't any kind of party or celebration it just doesn't say anything about that. But the joy that is generated by a sinner that comes to salvation is unmatched. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That's hard to grasp, is it not? But God loves you beyond what you can even imagine. And we know that because God sent his own son to earth to become a man and be killed to take the penalty of our sin. What kind of crazy love is that? Romans says he demonstrated his love, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh boy, the son was absolutely overwhelmed by the love of his father. You know, he came home thinking, man, if I could just sweep the floors, and all of a sudden there's this big party on my behalf. I mean, kill the fatted cow. I mean, bring in the neighbors. I mean, let's hoop it up. This is a big deal. For me? Are you kidding me? And so the celebration is going on. And while it's going on, the other son, all of a sudden, who's working in the field, comes home. And he hears the partying going on, and he inquires about it. And he finds out the little party animal brother is home. And he's actually the reason for the party. Which takes us finally to scene 3. And that is, the son resents. Verse 28, it says, he became angry and refused to go in the house. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves, first of all, is, who does the son represent? Okay, and if you go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, it will give great clarity to who everybody is in this parable. Okay, the first son is obviously representing a sinner, just like the tax collectors and just like the sinners that are hanging out with Jesus, and that Jesus is loving. The father obviously represents God, and the way God pursues sinners. And the second son, as you understand once again the context here, is clearly representing the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees resented Jesus showing mercy to those terrible sinners. That's what ticked them off to begin with. And so all of a sudden, Jesus now puts the Pharisees into the parable. See, the Pharisees and the scribes were just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. It was just a different kind of lostness. The truth is that the oldest son is rebelling just as much as the youngest son. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? How can that be? Well, you don't have to run away and live the party life to rebel against God. The truth is, you can be the nice kid who even grew up in church and followed all the rules, yet rebel in your heart against God. You may have not lived some immoral life, but if your thought life was put on DVD, it might even make MTV blush. See, the religious legalist says, I followed all the rules, hey, verse 29. See, they do all of the things they do, but they do them out of duty. They compare themselves to others. They become bitter when they're not recognized. And probably more importantly, they don't see their own sin. They don't see the true condition of their heart. They are fooled and blind into thinking that they are right with God, when in reality they are just as rebellious toward God. But I did all of the external requirements to be holy. Well, maybe. But internally, there's no transformation in your heart at all. See, with rebellion, sin is visible. It's obvious. With religion, sin is often invisible. It's not out there for all of us to see. It's in here. It's pride. It's selfishness. It's self-righteousness. It's a critical spirit. Rebellion is unrighteous living. Religion is self-righteous living. And the truth is, superficial religious people are jealous of prodigals because inside they have the same lust, but they're never fulfilled. They have the same longing for sin, and they're jealous and envious of those who live that sin out and don't care what people think. Well, so the father pleads. Back to our scene here. The father pleads for the son to come into the house, but the response is judgment on his brother. Because of his sinful past, and it is anger toward his father for giving his brother something he thinks he doesn't deserve. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the older brother doesn't understand grace. He only understands rules, just like the Pharisees. But the interesting response from the father in verse 31 is this. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." In other words, you haven't lost anything. In fact, the inheritance is still there for you if you want it. Grace was extended to him as well, even though he didn't deserve it. The final irony in this whole parable is that the father was eventually beaten to death by his oldest son. You say, wait a second. Doesn't say that. Doesn't even tell us how the story ends. No, actually, it does. We actually know what happens. For it was the oldest son who is the picture of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who only months later, after Jesus told them these parables, brutalized and murdered Jesus on the cross. And yet God, with such amazing love and grace, uses that murder as a means by which he purchases our salvation. It was at the cross where Christ endured death, despising the shame for us. He took the shame so you and I could be at the celebration that brings joy to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, we need to close, but let me do so by just saying that it's very important that we don't make a couple assumptions here that I think are obvious in this parable. First, don't assume that the pigsty that you're in or have been in your past disqualifies you from coming home. So often people feel that way. I'm not good enough. I've done too much for God to accept me and embrace me. No, actually, like you couldn't be further from the truth when you look at this parable. What's amazing is that if you repent and come back to God, what is and maybe what was a resentful memory then becomes one of thanksgiving, knowing that it was there in that pigsty that God brought you back to your senses and you made things right with God again. Isn't that neat? Man. Those pigsties that are so resentful, but when God uses them, you can thank God for the pigsties. That's how gracious and loving God is. And then secondly, don't assume that growing up in the church and doing the good works and living morally qualifies you as a child of God. because you too must come to your senses and realize that you are just as much a sinner as the immoral guy down the street. So you might be the open, immoral, irreligious sinner that's run away from the house, but you might be the hypocritical, religious, moral sinner that's still in the house. In either case, the Father offers to both the grace and everything that he has. The point being that none of us deserve God's grace, whether your sin is visible and you're in the pigsty, or whether it is invisible and you appear to be squeaky clean. In both cases, we must come to our senses and humbly recognize and confess and repent of our sin. And in doing so, God, with great delight, will forgive us, and he will welcome us home, and he will make us his sons and daughters, and he will give us an eternal inheritance that nothing on this earth and in this world can match. But unfortunately, many have chose to stay in their pigsties and depend on their religious lifestyle, but that only robs them of the joy of knowing and experiencing God's loving presence in their life. And it robs them of enjoying the great eternal feast that God has prepared for them. And so the message today is, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, God loves you so much you can't even wrap your head around it. And because God loves you so much, go home. Go home. Let's pray. Father, there's so much great truth in this parable. It's hard to even know how to unwrap it all. But one thing is for sure, that we are all sinners in desperate need of your love and grace. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to assume that the life of this world can offer us more than the life, an eternal life that you offer us. Because it can't. It's a trick. And I just pray that you would open our eyes to helping see the reality of that. Pray for those here this morning that may be in either shoes, maybe in the shoes of just visibly living in sin, or maybe they're living in the shoes of just acting religious and yet within their heart of hearts, they are still rebelling against you. In either case, Lord, would you help bring them to their senses and see the truth of their need for you? And Lord, as sons and daughters of yours that have put our faith in you, thank you that you still pursue us even though we have tendencies to wander and to still be attracted to the world. Lord, would you protect us from that? And would we just make sure that we continue to run home and embrace you, embrace your word, and know, Lord, what eternity holds. Pray that eternity would drive what we do and how we live today. And so would your Spirit use all of this, Lord, in whatever situation is here this morning, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.